Psalm 69. If you'll forgive me this evening, I'm going to read to you from the New American Standard, because this is the version I've done most of my studying in from this psalm. It's very similar to the ESV. I trust you'll be able to follow along with me as I read. This is one of the great messianic psalms. It's a psalm that depicts the sufferings of Christ. Let's pray together as we read the word of God. Our Father in heaven, we stand this evening on holy ground. We pray for the help and the ministry, O God, of your Spirit in our midst this evening. That your word, O Lord, will come home to our hearts with fresh power as we consider the sufferings of Christ from Gethsemane to Golgotha, as he descends into the darkness, O Lord, that you would help us to see with fresh light what it cost our Savior to become our sin in the darkness of Golgotha. That our hearts would be drawn out to him, O Lord, and you would break our hearts because of our sin. We sin so easily, footloose and fancy free, O God. We break your law. And we need your mercy, O Lord. We need the cleansing power of Jesus. As we think of our Savior's sufferings this evening, in our room, in our stead, in my place, condemned he stood. Help us, O Lord, to love him more earnestly and to hate our sins more passionately. And to serve him more zealously. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 69 then. For the choir director, according to Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire. And there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I've become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's son. For zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. And do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. May their table before them become a snare. And when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. For they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded, and add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Well, in Psalm 69, David is talking about his own agonies. But as is so often the case in the Psalter, David takes us beyond himself to his greater son, to the greater sufferings of Christ. His words let us walk beside Jesus as he walks down the Via Dolorosa, and it's a dark and a lonely path that our Savior trod. Christ is now the man of sorrows. He is sad with your sorrow. He's carrying your griefs upon his shoulders far away. Soon, he will ascend into the Father's glory. But as Paul says in Ephesians 4, first, he must descend into the lower parts of the earth. In one sense, you might say, his whole life has been one great going down. Down from eternity, he stepped into time. Down from appearing only in the form of God, he then adds to himself the form of a bondservant, the lowest slave. Down from the fellowship of angels to the loneliness of Gethsemane. And from Gethsemane, he goes down, down the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, down outside the gate, beyond Jerusalem to the trash heap, down to Golgotha, down to the place of darkness, and he'll keep on going down until there's no more down left to go. And at the bottom of the bottomless pit, his Father will break his soul apart for your sin and for my sin. He will take the last appalling step, and become sin in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. His words uphold the universe. Hebrews 1 says he upholds all things by the word of his Son's power, but this is a burden almost too great for him to bear. And the great question I want to consider this evening with you is, what was it like for Jesus? What was it like for Christ to experience the cross? And at the outset, we must say there can be no exaggeration. You and I are prone to exaggerate our sufferings. Puny men will say, you know, I've been through a hell of a day. Remember when I was a little boy in school, the BCG lady would come, you know, the TB vaccine in the shoulder, and left this huge pustulating sore on the shoulder. And it would be announced at school, the BCG lady has arrived. And the blood would drain from the people's faces and would all line outside the infirmary and wait. And I remember the senior boys would come past the line and they would be just weeping. And these are big boys who probably shaved in my mind. And they were just weeping tears and they'd come by and they'd exaggerate. The needle is as thick as your thumb and twice as long, they would say. And I would just be terrified at the prospect of the BCG. What kind of power must that woman have? She made these boys cry. My legs almost gave way. But of course, they were exaggerating. But there can be no exaggerating here. There's only one man who ever lived who experienced hell on earth. And it was Christ in our room and in our stead. What was it like for Christ to suffer on the cross? A number of things. First of all, it felt like sinking where there was no bottom. It felt like sinking where there was no bottom. Look at the first two verses of the psalm again. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. Literally, the Hebrew says, they've come up to my soul, up to my neck. He's struggling to keep his head above water. Then the unthinkable happens. I have sunk, verse 2, in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. Now, some of you here maybe are not very strong swimmers. And you've been to the beach and you've gone out a bit out of your depth, maybe by mistake, and you feel a rip current pulling the sand out between your toes. And you know what it means to be gripped with panic. I was watching recently a video of a sinkhole in Louisiana. You can see it in YouTube. And the sinkhole actually was underneath a swamp. And it's amazing. You see this maelstrom of waters in the middle of this swampy lake. And then you see the unthinkable. The trees at the edge of the swamp, these massive cedar trees, start to move out toward the middle of the lake where the sinkhole is. And then they arrive over the opening of the sinkhole. And they're swallowed whole down beneath the lake. Now, I'm a pretty strong swimmer, but can you imagine what it would be like if you were swimming in that lake when the sinkhole opened and the currents start? Can you imagine what it would be like to be sucked down beneath the bottom of the lake, down beyond where the tree roots stop, down into the foundations of the earth, the suffocating darkness, the mud, the water, as you're sucked down from the light into the abyss. What a terrible feeling. That's exactly the metaphor the psalmist uses here for Jesus. He's overwhelmed with trouble, and then he feels himself sinking down to a place where there's no bottom, weighed down with all of the sin of all of the lifetimes of his people's wickedness. And there's none to deliver him. Save me, O my God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there's no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. What was the cross like for Christ? It felt like sinking where there was no bottom. Secondly, it felt like waiting where there was no God. There's no end in sight to Christ's troubles, and there's no God in sight either. He says, I am weary with my crying, my throat is parched, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. His eyes have failed. He can't see any way out because there's no way out. He's in the black hole alone, far beyond the reach of mercy. He's become the outsider, the outcast. In the past, he had touched dirty people. Remember the logic in the Bible, touch a leper, you become a leper. But now he is the ultimate leper, banished out to a place where there's no grace and no light and no God. He is the untouchable one. The untouchable one. It felt like waiting where there is no God. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. The third experience of Christ in this psalm, it was like innocence condemned where there is no justice. Innocence condemned where there is no justice. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. His enemies are many, and they are mighty, and they blame him for things he did not know. Verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I'm the song of drunkards. Christ being attacked by every member of society here, like acid thrown in a pretty girl's face, their caustic accusations corrode his reputation with reproach and shame. From the top to the bottom of society, he's the talk of the town. The elders snipe at him in the gates. The drunks sing of him in the gutter. The Son of Man has become homeless, and now he is friendless, despised, and rejected by men, like one from whom men hide their face, Isaiah would say. Here's Christ being rejected. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He's been treated like the scum of the earth. Now, you know what it's like. The weight of just one sin. You're coming home from work. Your wife asks you to pick up something important on the way home, maybe cream for the dessert or something, I don't know, and you forget. And you drive into the driveway, and you walk into the kitchen, and she says, "Did you remember the cream?" And you feel your stomach just churn. And she looks at you, and she's not even angry. She's just a bit disappointed, and you just feel awful inside. That's just the weight of one tiny faux pas, something you forgot. What must it not have been like for Christ to become sin and to be despised and rejected by men, to be cast out even by his best friends who denied him and rejected him? Donald MacLeod says this, as he hangs upon the cross, bleeding, battered, powerless, and forsaken, the last thing Christ looks like is God. Indeed, he scarcely even looks human. He looks like nothing but a hell-bound, hell-deserving derelict. Everything about him says, an atheist and a blasphemer, the kind of man mothers warn their children not to become. At last, his identity is obscured even from himself. As men despise him and reject him. But it's worse than that. It's worse than that. The men aren't the only ones who are striking him in the darkness. God is also striking him. It felt next like being exposed when there was no hiding, no place to hide. The Son of Man on the cross has been waiting for God. And now God approaches Christ. But for the first time in forever, the presence of God doesn't make Christ feel better. It makes him feel worse. Because God is no longer approaching the Son as the Son of his love. God is approaching Christ as the sin of the world. That's an amazing concept. On the cross, Jesus doesn't say, "My God, my God." He doesn't say, "My Father, my Father." He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And MacLeod, so helpfully, he says, the reason for that is because on the cross, Christ lost all sense of himself as the Son of God's love, and all he experienced himself as was the sin of the world, banished and exposed in the presence of God. How did Jesus feel? Look at verse 5. Oh God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Does it bother you to hear Christ say in this psalm, O God, it is you who knows my folly? There are lots of commentators who want to have the Savior pull back. He's singing the psalms, but he gets to those points, like here and other places, where he says, my sins are more in number than the hairs of my head. And many commentators want Christ to step back at that point and to close his mouth as if those words did not apply to him. But do you see, there can be no distance between Christ's soul and your sin. He has no room for plausible deniability. The same logic that justifies you condemns him. Can you look at Christ and say, the Lord, my righteousness? Can you look at Christ and say, his glory is my glory and his Father is my Father? And you can, because of the union that connects you to him. Well, exactly the same logic that justifies you condemns Christ. If you can look at Christ and say, the Lord, my righteousness, he can look at you and say, my people, my sin. Because as we said last night, one of you said so helpfully, the bank accounts merge. There's no line of partition between Christ's bank account and my bank account, between Christ's bank account and your bank account. The dividing line is lifted, and all of the filth that's mine flows into his bank account and becomes his very own. And all of his righteousness flows into my bank account and becomes my very own. There's a reversal, a substitution takes place. Because of the union that connects me to Christ and him to me. And Christ was exposed as the sin of the world upon the cross. So he could say, O God, it is you who knows my folly. As the folly of Neil Stewart and the folly of each of you here this evening who trust him became his burden and his responsibility. And he's exposed. Can you imagine again? You think about it. You're sitting at the lights in the traffic light and you act in a little bit of a foolish way. You're singing and bopping along to some pop song. Maybe some of the younger ones. And then you look across and you see kind of some old person from the church looking at you and you feel, oh no. And you just want to hide in your seat. As you kind of, or maybe you're picking your nose or something and somebody sees you and you just want to hide in your seat because you feel as if you've been exposed. That's just one thing. You're just exposed, embarrassed by just one fault. But here's Christ, all of the folly of all of his people through all of the ages becomes his. And he's exposed in a place where there's no hiding. He's surrounded by the holy presence of God and is consumed there for us. Next. What was it like? It was like being broken where there was no pity. Broken where there's no pity. Verse 20, reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. He was showed no mercy. That vinegar that was lifted up to him was an anesthetic drink, and he refused to take it. He couldn't be spared any of the pain of the cross. He couldn't have his mind dulled from the agony of his physical and spiritual and emotional and social degradation. He had to feel all of the pain. God was striking him instead of me. We deserve this, and he must experience it. he must experience it. So here's this psalm that Christ sings. Let me try and tie it up in a bundle this evening. Why are psalms like that in the Bible? Why does God give us insight into the sufferings of the Savior? I want to suggest two reasons to tie this sermon up. First of all, these psalms are in the Bible for Jesus Christ himself. The scripture tells us that Jesus, we talked about this last night, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. That's an astounding verse, that Christ in his human nature grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor, not just with men, but also with God as his human personality developed and grew. And so as Christ developed from the cradle to the carpenter shop and from the carpenter shop towards the cross, surely psalms like this helped contribute to his development. Psalms that prepared him for the appalling cost of our redemption. He will not be surprised by the grief. As great David's greater son sings the Psalms of David, he relives his great-great-grandfather's agony, but he also prepares for his own as he stands in our place. But there's more even than that. You and I know that we must always be at worship. And the Psalms give us songs for all season. Alex Mateer says, the Psalms tell the story of a theology overflowing in song. And so you've got songs for happy days and songs for very, very sad days, because now is always the right time for worship. And these psalms, psalms like Psalm 69 and Psalm 22, are in the Psalter so that Christ will have words to use for worship, even in the pit of hell. When Christ quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's he doing? He's not just kind of editorializing his sufferings. He's not just saying, okay, I'm going to quote this cute verse because it will help you understand what I'm experiencing. No, he's going to the Bible to try and make sense of his experience. But even more than that, he's taking that experience and processing it. If I can borrow Jim's favorite word, he's processing it in a Godward direction. So even as he's being abandoned by God as the sin of the world, even as God is pouring out upon Christ the wrath of Almighty God, Christ is still worshiping. He's quoting Psalms back to God in faith, reaching across the darkness for the God who's abandoned him, for the God who's forsaken him, for the God who's no longer there in his love and is only there in his wrath, and he's still worshiping. That's astounding. Like Job, though he slay me, yet will I cling to him. And so even in the pit, Christ is still the worshiper. And that's amazing. That's how righteous Christ is. He is so righteous, he'll even worship in hell on the cross. And that's the righteousness that you've been justified with this evening. His righteousness even then is yours. There's no self-pity. No feeling sorry for himself. No pity party. He's worshiping as he's being consumed upon the cross as our Savior and is also our example. But this psalm's also there for you. It's also there to show you the astounding love of Christ for your soul. What was it that drove Jesus upon the cross? Well, verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 9. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, the psalmist says. I'm here, God, because of you. I'm here serving you. For your sake I have become cursed and reproached by men. But there's more than that. Look at verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me. It's not just for God. He's also here because he's zealous for the house of God. As the psalmist says, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. And of course, you know from the New Testament that the dwelling place of God is not a building anymore, it's a people. We've been saying that in our Haggai sermons. It wasn't just zeal for the Father, it was zeal for the house of God that consumed him. And so God gives us these psalms because Jesus Christ wants you to know how much he loves you. The appalling cost of your redemption that he was willing to pay. As one old writer put it, he took our damnation lovingly. Lovingly. You know, it's a little bit like, you know the story by Sam McBratney, Little Nut Brown Hair. Those of you, your parents, probably know that story. But it's about this little nut brown hair and this big nut brown hair, his daddy, and having this kind of friendly argument, who loves the one the most? And the little nut brown hair goes, I love you as high as I can hop. And the big nut brown hair says, well, I can love you as high as I can hop. And of course, big nut brown hair always jumps higher. And the story goes on. It's very cute. Well, here in Psalm 69, Christ is saying to you, this is how much I love you. Not as high as I can jump, but as low as the bottom of the bottomless pit. I was willing to go there for you, my people. As Paul says, he loved me and he gave himself up for me. It wasn't just for the Father. It was for you, zeal for your house, to rescue you, to redeem you, to heal you, to give you comfort. As you stand on the edge of your grave and you look into the darkness of the hole, Christ says, I wanted to be able to come alongside you and say, I have taken this grave, and it's not a way down into the darkness. It's actually the front door of the Father's house. I've been here before you, and I've turned the place of death into a place of life where you'll become more alive than you've ever been before, and I did this because I love you, my people. I love you. So we come this evening and this Easter weekend, look at some of those Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and relive the sufferings of our Savior as we're given a picture into the emotional life of our Savior and see how much he loves us. Amen. Let's stand together as we prepare for the supper, singing Beneath the Cross of Jesus.